Well, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Let me just read those verses to you now. That which we have seen, says John, and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Well, let me just remind us from what we said last week that John is writing this epistle, and it's a kind of general epistle in a way. It is writing as an elderly saint now. We don't know how old John was when he wrote this epistle, but we could probably suggest that he's writing 50 years or so after the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the last surviving disciple of Jesus. He was the last one standing as the 12th. He is the last of the apostles. And he can say this, can't he? I was there. Here's the last man was to be able to say that I was there at Gethsemane. I was there in the upper room. I was there when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. I was there when there were these miracles. I was there when he fed 5,000 people. I was there when he preached that Sermon on the Mount. And when he writes this letter, he has certain things in his mind. And it was obvious, and it was very obvious indeed, from the very first two verses of that chapter, that what he wanted to lay down first of all, that Jesus was both human and divine. He had two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. He was truly flesh and blood, but yet he was also truly the Son of God. And that's important. That is one of the crucial, foundational building blocks of the Christian faith. If you haven't got that right, then you haven't got a Christian faith. And here in verses 3 and 4 of 1 John, we see again that he is writing once more to remind these people. It's on his mind, isn't it? In verse 1, he spoke about having heard and had seen and looked upon and handled the word of life. That's Jesus. In verse 2, he gives us an aside when he explains what the word of life, and the word of life is eternal life that can only be had through Jesus. But in verse 3 and 4, he again writes about these two natures of Jesus and the fact that he is an eyewitness to Jesus, and that he's writing for the purpose. He tells us what his purpose is. He's got many purposes in this letter, but one of the purposes he wants to start off with is the fellowship that he can have with these people that he's writing to. So he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's a tremendous statement. He wants to have fellowship with those people he's writing to. But he's telling them, not only can he have fellowship with them, but they and him have fellowship with the God the Father and God the Son. And I'm going to be Trinitarian here and say God the Holy Spirit as well. And why does he do it? Well, he says, verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now then, let me just go to verse 4, just for a moment, just an aside, so please forgive me for this aside. If you've got a modern translation of the Bible, other than the New King James, you might have translated here that our joy may be full. It's only one letter in the Greek that's different. And to be fair, 50% of the old manuscripts have yours, and the other 50% have our. And so it's a toss-up. Did John write your or our? But the point is, it doesn't really matter. He's talking about joy. That there will be a joy in the fellowship of the saints, because there's joy in the fellowship with the Lord. And that's what he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about fellowship and joy. As the old patriarch, of the early church, he's concerned about fellowshipping with the saints. And he wants to tell them, and he will tell them throughout this epistle, he wants to tell them that there's an assurance they can have. They ought to have an assurance that they are in Christ, that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Master, that they are the children of God because they have Jesus. And that's important to us. And this is what I want to say right at the beginning. That is important to us, to have an assurance that we belong to Jesus, because we have an enemy to our souls, the devil, and he will tell us otherwise. He will come to us. He will bring doubts to come. Is Jesus really God the Son? Am I really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are my sins truly being paid for? And he will come. The devil will come and attack us. And John is writing this letter because he wants to show that there are certain fundamental things, not necessarily about feelings. You know, feelings are not very reliable, but there are certain fundamental truths and doctrines that he's going to bring up in his letter that will say, because of this, you are the child of God. And no matter what the devil might say, no matter how you feel, if that is your doctrine, if that is your teaching, if that is true of you, then you are a child of God. So this is a tremendous epistle of encouragement and of assurance and speaking. It's a very Christological letter, we can put it like that, where he wants to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And you know, we must always be lifting up Jesus, mustn't we? Because Jesus is the only way to God the Father and to heaven itself. So in verse 3, and this is our first point, he again reminds us that he is the eyewitness. John, 1 John 1, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Let's just pause on again. You know, he's mentioned it 3 times now. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. He's saying the same thing. We have seen, we have heard, and we have declared. It's so vital and so important that people understand who Jesus is. Now, John is writing this letter to the wider church. He's not just writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. We believe, I think we understand that John was the elder at the church at Ephesus. Perhaps he's got to the point now where he can't do that much preaching. He hasn't got that much strength anymore. But he can write letters. But he's not just writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the churches he knows of and the churches that know him. And what he wants to do is this. He wants them to be on the same page theologically as him. I will explain this in a moment, but there are things that are coming into the church in the latter days of John. Things that Peter had written about in 2 Peter, the things that Jude had written about, who was the brother of Jesus. And if you go a bit after John, you discover that the early church fathers were having to deal with these problems too. And he wants them to be on the same page theologically. He wants to tell them about foundational truths. Because many false teachers and many false teaching were going to be coming in to the church, the early church. They would be the wolves in sheep's clothing that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in the Gospels. And most of those heresies of the early centuries of the church were about the deity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus Christ? Is he a man? Is he God? But the truth is, the Bible tells us he is both God and man. And you see, by the time that John is writing this letter, there has come a change in the church. There has come variations in the practice of the church. When we were looking at the Acts of the Apostles some time ago, right in the early chapters, we know that the church, the early church, when the apostles were there, Peter, James, and John, and all those, it was a Jewish Christian congregation, wasn't it? There were people there who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and had a background of the Old Testament. They were of the Jewish nation. But then, of course, Paul and his missionary journeys, and we've been seeing something of that, Gentiles were coming to faith. Gentile churches were being established. And by the time of John, when he writes this letter, there's been a change. The Jewish believers in Christ have become the minority. The majority were non-Jewish believers. They were Greek speakers. They were from a Greek background. And with them, in their church settings, there would be cultural differences. They would be speaking Greek, whereas the first Christians probably, and we see that in the problems they had with the various widows, the Jewish Christian widows, don't we, early on in the church, that there were cultural differences. Some would speak Greek, some would be speaking Hebrew. Now, the majority language in the church would have been the Greek. There would have been certain traditions. Jewish Christians probably were still holding to a certain extent to the Old Testament laws. We don't eat pork, but the Gentiles were eating pork. There would be different ways of thinking. The people who were Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ had been brought up with the Greek philosophers, and there would be a kind of training in logic rather than training in the Old Testament laws. And many of those things between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians would be things indifferent. They would be secondary issues. Secondary issues that can often happen in churches and different denominations. Do you sprinkle babies or do you have full immersion? Now, these are important issues, yes. But they're in a sense secondary. They're not fundamental. They're not foundational to Christianity, to the church. But there would be others, primary, essential doctrines. The doctrines which are the foundation stones that unite churches together, unite God's people together. Unchangeable truths. And that is what John is going to be dealing with in this letter. But the first of those unchangeable doctrines, unchangeable truths, the first of them has to be, most important of them perhaps we might say, has to be the humanity and the deity of Jesus. If you get that wrong, as so many of the cults of today have got it wrong, then that is not the Christian faith. That is not a real belief in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, so John is writing this letter so that the people who will be reading it will be on the same theological page as he is. And he has, as he writes, he has that authority to say this is true. He has the authority because he was one of the 12. He was with Jesus. He has the authority because he was appointed an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has that authority because he was there. And he sees this as an important, that it's important for unity amongst churches and for fellowship amongst believers. And with it, and this is where verse 4 would come in, there is a joy in fellowship. So that, in a way, is just another introduction to what I really want to say this evening. And that's our second point, and that is that word fellowship. Because one of the words that John uses a lot through this letter, and he uses it here in verse 3, is the word fellowship. And you might know what that word is. It's the word koinonia. And it's a very, very important theological biblical word. So let's see John using it today, this evening. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What unites us, he says? What's uniting us with God the Father and God the Son? How can we have that fellowship? And so let's examine that word for a moment. It means more than having a friendship. It's much deeper than that. It's more than just having an acquaintance or having a connection with someone. It's much deeper than that. It means having a common bond with someone. That's what the word fellowship means, that there's a common bond, there's something that unites us in our common thinking, in our common understanding, in our common experience. And what's that common bond? Well, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the common bond between every true believer in the Lord Jesus. And our fellowship with one another is also a fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can I put it like this? To have fellowship with one another, it really means being able to answer one question and to answer that question in the same way. And the one question is this: who do you believe that Jesus is? That's the question. How you answer that will depend on whether or not you can have fellowship. Who do you believe Jesus is? And of course, I hope we would say here this evening, we will have that one answer ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? Jesus is the very Son of God, truly man, truly God, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins, dying on that cross. He is the one who died but is risen from the dead. He is the second person of the Trinity. And by his shed blood, we have peace with God, sins forgiven, and heaven is open to us. Now, that's a big answer, but you know what I mean. We should have that same answer. When someone says, who do you believe Jesus is? And it's one that John will develop more and more in this letter as well. But let me give you an illustration of what I mean. It's a simple illustration. Excuse me a minute. When Jane and I were in Westbury, I was a pastor of a church there, in our road, there was a man who was a Quaker. And I checked up a little bit on what Quakers believed and so on. And I would say of him that he was an acquaintance. He always seemed to like talking of religion to me. When he saw me, he would stop me in the street and we would talk about religion. But I couldn't have fellowship with him because of this. Because of his view of Jesus. I couldn't call him a brother in the Lord because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed that Jesus was a good man. He believed that he might even said that Jesus was the best of men. But he wasn't God come in the flesh. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the second person of the Trinity. Now, you could have a kind of relationship in the sense of being able to talk to this guy, but you couldn't fellowship with him because he didn't believe the same things that I believed. And if you want a real fellowship with someone, you have to believe the same things. You have to have the same foundational stones, as it were, to our faith in order to have fellowship with one another. Now, John gives us a practical outworking of this in another letter. This is 2 John. There's no chapters in 2 John, just one chapter. And it's 2 John verses 9 to 11. And this is what John writes. And he's writing again to churches, or one particular church probably at this point, concerning false teachers. And he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And this is the problem with this Quaker friend. He wasn't abiding in the doctrines of Christ. Does not have God. That's what you say, isn't it? If this person or any person says, well, I don't believe in Jesus being the Son of God. Well, he doesn't have God. He's not a Christian. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son, says John. And then he tells us, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's quite black and white, isn't it? In many, many ways. And not only, I think, is he talking about in your own house, but in the house of God as well. If you're treating somebody and say, oh, you come become a member of the church. Well, if he hasn't got an understanding, he doesn't have that belief that Jesus is the Son of God, how can he become a member of a church? John, in 3 John, gives us another example about a man called Diotrephes, who was a leader of a church and was hindering the work of the gospel. And John is very, very black and white about him as well. But let's move on just a little bit, because we're talking there about fellowship with individuals. What about fellowship with churches? For most of my ministerial life as a pastor, I've had problems with churches and organizations which said, well, why can't you come and join with us? Why can't you have fellowship with us? And there have been times when I have to say, no, we can't fellowship with you. But why? That's what they usually say. Sometimes I find it difficult to explain it to them without having to write a theological essay. But basically, I can put it down to this. Not all churches are churches. Not all churches in the 21st century in the UK are churches. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, a true church of Christ, I suggest to you, as at least 3 of these points. This is fundamental to it being a church. In fact, I might even add a few more, but I'm not going to. But these are at least the major points. First of all, a church can only be a church if The Lord Jesus Christ is being taught as the second person of the Trinity that he is both man and God. He is divine in his human and his divine nature. A second thing, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He is the only way and means of salvation. And a great statement to that effect is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is Peter speaking. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And perhaps that needs to be underlined these days. So if somebody comes along and says, oh, you know, all religions lead to the one God, don't they? All religions lead to heaven. The Bible says, no, it doesn't. It's only through Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus Christ because he is both God and man. And yet you find churches, sadly, who say, oh, yeah, we have joint services with this group or that group, or perhaps there's a Muslim and a so-called Christian gathering together, and they're trying to worship the same God. They're not worshiping the same God. The God of Islam is not the same God as of the Christian church. And a third point is that the true church of Christ sees the need for sin to be dealt with, paid for. That sin is the great barrier between people and God. And the only way that sin can be dealt with, the only way that sin can be paid for, is in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Christ that saves. Faith in Jesus. And we don't have to go too far in 1 John to find that out. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation. He's the one who turns aside God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, says John. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And by that, I think he's saying that the only way that the whole world, that the world can be saved, or people in the world can be saved, is only through Jesus. Now, I could add a few other things. The five solas of the Reformation. Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone. But we won't go too far with that. Perhaps we'll do that a bit later on at some point. But let me give you another illustration to make it simple. When I was a student in Swansea, I was fascinated with one particular building and one particular church, which I naively didn't know anything about. And it was a Unitarian church. And I used to be fascinated with it because all the other churches that I knew of and I was going to, they all had posters and they all had gospel type of posters, you know, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, having the way, the resurrection and the life and so on like that. But these Unitarian wayside posters were all about being good and being nice and just seemed to be so strange. So I remember looking it up and what is a Unitarian church? Well, sadly, and I have to say this is with great sadness, having coming from a Baptist persuasion, that in the 18th century there was a great split amongst the Baptist churches, where quite a number of Baptist churches suddenly came to the decision that they did not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They said there was only one God, and Jesus was a good man, a great man, the best of men, and the Holy Spirit was just an influence. The Holy Spirit wasn't a person. And so you've got a Unitarian church, and there was one in Swansea, and it would declare itself to be a Christian church. But the truth is, it was not, and it is not, a church. Why? Because it doesn't hold to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. It doesn't believe in Jesus as being both human and divine. It doesn't see Jesus as the only way to go to heaven. It doesn't see the need of sins being dealt with. Well, what I understand, they teach you something about the fact that men are all basically good and you've got to live the best possible life you can, and then God, the one God, will let you into heaven, if there is a heaven. So it's wrong. It would be wrong for this church to even have the title as being a Christian church. A denomination, if we can call it that, that does not believe in the Trinity. And in those three points that I've mentioned already alone, we can say that the Union Church and its denomination are not churches, and they're not Christian, even if they're nice and friendly people. And as a church, this church, for example, we can have no fellowship with any other place that would not hold to that doctrine of the Trinitarian nature of God, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, and that Jesus and Jesus only is the way to heaven, and it is Jesus and Jesus only as the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins. Now, that might seem unkind, but that's true. But that is the foundational building blocks of the Church of Christ. It's building on Jesus. There's no other foundation, Paul says, other than building on Christ. So let's go back to that question. What is fellowship? Well, first of all, we say this. We've already said it already, I think. It is more than friendship. A fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ is more than just friendship. It should be, it must be, loving one another. And what Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, that they should love one another just as he loved them. That's part of the fellowship. It's loving one another. It's praying for one another. It's praying together for one another. I think it was Spurgeon, I'm not sure, but I think it was Spurgeon talking about Christians praying together, or two Christians praying together as two sinners pleading before the merciful God. And that's what we are. When we come before God in prayer, we're two sinners. We're sinners, hopefully, prayerfully, sinners, saved sinners, but pleading before the merciful Father God through and only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It involves, true fellowship involves sharing together, doesn't it? Sharing in the Word of God, in the reading of the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God, in the discussion of the Word of God, the sharing with one another the things that God has given to us, whether it be in a spiritual way or in a physical way, but it is sharing. Remember how the early church, when it was gathering together, it was sharing. Sharing spiritually, but also sharing physically. And we're not to be like the believers in James. I'm not sure that James is actually talking about real believers, or he's just giving an illustration to this. But he writes of believers, doesn't he, in James chapter 2, verse 14 to 17. He's speaking here about the thought that if you are a true Christian, if you are a true believer, you are saved through faith alone, but as a mark of the fact that you are a Christian, there would be works following. And so he writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, there's no contradiction there between Paul. It just simply means that James is looking at it a different way. If you are a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be the fruit of a Christian life, which would mean doing things in the way that Christ would do, caring for one another, sharing with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it also involves standing together for Christ, being alongside each other for Christ in the good times, but especially in the bad times, when your brother's knees are beginning to tremble, when the hands of your sister in Christ are dropping, when there is such a feeling of being under attack from the devil, and to have a brother or a sister in Christ coming along and standing with you and being with you and praying for you and trying to support, trying to encourage, trying to strengthen, trying to take the load. Now that happens in earthly families and believing families at times, isn't it? When they're one of the members of the family are in big trouble, and if the family are able, they will support, they will encourage, they will might even give financially to help their family member. Now, if that is true in the world in which we live, how much more should it be amongst the family of God? That when our brothers and sisters are in the moment, of fainting under the load and the pressures that they may be under, they need their brothers and sisters to come alongside and stand with them and hold them up in prayer, at least, if not in other ways. And then finally, fellowship, both with God and with one another, should be a fellowship with joy. So we end with these things. 1 John 1 verse 4, and these things, he says, this is my purpose, we write to you that your joy may be full. In fact, the word full can also be translated as complete. We need one another. We can't be lone Christians. We need to come together as believers. Because the world out there is trying to destroy the church. The devil wants to attack believers in Jesus. We need one another to be the support and the encouragement and the strength and the joy. We can't have that complete joy unless we are together in that fellowship with God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for all that you give to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have eternal life. We thank you that we have peace with you. We thank you that our sins have been forgiven. We thank you, Lord, we have the support of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us as the paraclete, as the comforter. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we are able to stand. And even in the assault of the devil, that we have those who will be with us and be our support. But most of all, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Master and our King, our Savior and our Redeemer. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.